O my Allah, for thee I fast, and the food thou givest me, I break the fast, and I rely on thee.
There are certain things a person who is fasting must not do, but they are only the physical aspects of what's going on within the person's heart and mind. In Islamic countries, the fasting month is a national event, and everyone's in the Ramadan spirit. Naturally, this makes fasting more enjoyable and not eating or drinking more tolerable. But in secular countries, it might be more difficult to fast. Europe has more than 44 million Muslims, and the Americas has around 5 million.
I started my fasting at 4 o'clock in the morning, and of course my family, they're going to be hungry at 12 or 1, and they are going to want to eat their lunch. So in a way, it's quite difficult, especially when you are not used to it, to see people eating in front of you and you yourself having to wait. But I think in un-Islamic countries, one thing that converts habit to is that they see all these things happening. They see the most un-Islamic things happening in their countries, in their homes, in their cities. That once they have it, it is easier for them to do a fasting compared to a person who was born a Muslim in an Islamic country or un-Islamic country. So, people get used to that. People get used to it to see people in the streets drinking ice-cold water or eating delicious foods and you're fasting.
It's quite a difficult time for converts to Islam in the West. Very often their families don't support them or almost hostile to their reversion to Islam. And because there is so much excitement to the build-up for most Muslims, sometimes converts can get forgotten about, and so they have to cope on their own, and it can be quite a difficult time for Muslims.
Muslims don't only fast during Ramadan. Some also fast voluntarily on the 13th, 14th and 15th of Rajab, the seventh month of the lunar Islamic calendar. Muslims spend 3 days in the mosque praying. It's a form of spiritual retreat called i'tikaf that the Holy Quran and Hadith recommend. This year, lots of students came to the mosque in the University of Tehran to perform their 3-day i'tikaf. There is also a social aspect to fasting. Community spirit and unity are an important part of Ramadan. Millions of people stop eating at one precise moment and start eating again with the sound of the azan. People give alms to the poor and visit family and friends in the holy month to break their fast together.
I think Islam gives us this opportunity to fast once a year to increase that awareness, that heightened sense of your neighbors and community and society, and that ability to help others becomes more aware during Ramadan, because then we begin to feel what sometimes our neighbors are feeling, whereas we may be so busy the rest of the year that we're not aware of that, or we take it with a grain of salt, as we would say. We know it's there, we know it exists, but we still go on with our daily lives.
It is a time for great reflection, and it's a time when you think of brothers and sisters across the world and how they spend their Ramadan and how they spend their fasting. And of course, for a large section of the Ummah, hunger is no stranger to them. There are brothers and sisters out there who survive maybe on just one meal a day, especially in places like Niger, which is often blighted by famine.
The fasting month has some very important nights, the most holy being the nights of Qadr. Muslims believe 1400 years ago on these very nights, the Holy Quran was revealed in full to Prophet Muhammad. Muslims pray and read the Joshan Kabir, Joshan Sagir, and Mujir, among other prayers. They believe they are more likely to be answered on these nights.
This Ramadan, during Laylat al-Qadr, which is indeed a very holy night, or three very holy nights, I would like to ask God for curing many issues that have happened in the world, such as the wars in countries like Syria, or people losing their jobs in any part of the world. But one personal thing that I would like to ask is for forgiveness, because I think that every person, even if he tries not to commit a sin, is not able to not commit a sin, because we're not mas'oom. We are not unfailable. We are human, and human do mistakes. And if people do mistakes and they regret their mistakes, they do not repeat them. So I think it's a good occasion to ask God for forgiveness and to not repeat those mistakes, and keep the connection to God that you have re-established in the holy month of Ramadan in the first 20 days and in the last 10 days of that month.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. If you have been listening to this series of shows, we are trying to talk about the last savior, Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and different doubts or misconceptions around this important topic. In recent shows, we have been trying to approach the doubts or misconceptions raised by a so-called scholar from extremist groups to make some serious doubts in the issue of occultation and in the issue of birth of Imam of the Age and different actually aspects of the life and personality and mission of Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In this very show, we shall focus on the doubt that he actually made on the traditions or narrations of occultation that, based on what he says, there are some contradictions in these series of narrations. So this is what we shall discuss today with presence of Islamic scholars and researchers from Qom Seminary School. Like always, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi, Islamic researcher, to this show, and we'll be asking him to answer the questions that we pose, or to review whatever has been said and claimed, and to have his own take on this. But before starting the discussion, I'd like to say salam to Sheikh and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. The question of the day that we need to ask from the respected guest of the show, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, is around the interpretation of some verses of the Holy Quran to prove the existence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It has been said, based on the doubt or misconception from a so-called Wahhabi scholar, that Shias or the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt misuse some of the verses of the Holy Quran to interpret them for the concept of Mahdawi or Mahdism. This is what actually was said, and we need to discuss it. This doubt actually reminds me of a famous piece of history where a person went to Muawiyah and said that, for example, Ibn Abbas is giving the values and excellences of Ali alayhi salam for the people. Why don't you prevent him from doing it? Muawiyah himself said, how can I prevent him from doing so while all the verses of the Quran are talking about Ali and are interpreted in the benefit for the sake of Ali? But there are definitely some verses of the Holy Quran which can actually be interpreted in the favor of the concept of Mahdawi or Mahdism. There is no doubt for that. But why this person actually wants to target this point, this is what we shall discuss in our today's show.
The Wahhabi scholar claims that the Shia have no proof for showing and proving the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and that is why they have resorted to personal interpretation of the Quran, which is absolutely rejected. You know that we have the tafsir of the Quran, the interpretation of the Quran, and then we have ta'wil of the Quran, a kind of, deeper layers of meaning of the Quran. And then we have at-tafsir bil-ra'i, which means that interpreting the Quran based on your personal viewpoint, which is rejected by the Prophet and the Imam. So he claims that because of the fact that the Shia, they had no way to prove the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his reappearance, they tried to find some of the verses of the Quran and tell their addresses that these are related to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, which in his view, in the view of this Wahhabi scholar, it is a kind of wrong ta'wil, or it is a kind of a tafsir of ra'y, interpreting the Quran based on your personal understanding. He mentioned three narrations in this regard. He says that it's been mentioned in Tafsir Qummi that the verse وَالنَّهَارِ إِذَا تَجَلَّى, by the day when it appears, it's been mentioned that this day is referring to the day of our Qa'im, the one who will do the uprising, that is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is one narration. In another narration, talking about the verse 30 of chapter Al-Mulk, which reads, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قل أرأيتم إن أصبح ماءكم غورا فمن يأتيكم بماء معين. Say, tell me, should your water sink down into the ground, who will bring you running water? Then it's been mentioned in Shia books that this referring to the Imam, to the hidden Imam, that in أصبح ماءكم غورا, should your water sink down, means that should your Imam go to occultation, فَمَنْ يَأْتِيكُمْ بِمَاءٍ مَعِيمٍ, who will bring you running water, meaning that who will bring you a new Imam. And the third narration is about the verse 3 of chapter At-Tawbah. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وأذان من الله ورسوله إلى الناس يوم الحج الأكبر. This is an announcement from Allah and His apostle to all the people on the day of the greater Hajj. It's been mentioned in the Shia books that this is referring to the day of the reappearance of Mahdi. An Adhan announcement in this verse is referring to the announcement of Mahdi, who is calling people toward himself. And he says that there are other examples like this, to the extent that they have written book about the verses of the Quran about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, like Ma Nazala Min al-Quran Fi Sahib al-Zaman and Al-Mahajja Fi Ma Nazala Fi al-Qa'im al-Hujja. And he says that these Shia, they have no proof for their understanding of these verses. Now, first of all, analyzing these three narrations, the first and the second narrations, they are authentic based on the chain of the narration, and the third narration is mursal, meaning that it's not an authentic narration. But the point is that the Shia belief in ghiba is not based only on the narrations which talk about the ta'wil, the deeper layers of the meaning of the verses. This Wahhabi scholar is going to claim that the main proof for the Shia to prove the ghiba, the concept of ghiba, is only these narrations which are referring to a kind of personal interpretation of the Quran. But this is not the case. When we refer to the books of the Shia scholars about the ghiba and occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we see that there are many proofs mentioned by the Shia scholars. And of course, when it comes to these narrations are quoted from the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, so we cannot call them a tafsir bi ra'i, personal interpretation of the noble book of Quran. So I think it's a good opportunity for us to refer to some of these reasons mentioned by the Shia scholars. Interestingly, the Shia scholars proving the concept of ghiba and occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they have referred to both rational arguments and also narrated arguments. I mean, aqli arguments and naqli arguments. Mm-hmm. When it comes to the rational arguments, for example, it's been mentioned in detail by Sayyid Murtada, one of the greatest Shia theologians, in his book Al-Muqni fil Ghiba, pages 33 to 35. And he says that the intellect tells us that there must be an imam. I'm not going to delve into this topic, but quickly what he mentions is that the intellect tells us that there must be an imam for each time and era, and the earth cannot be without a leader who help the people to distinguish between good and bad, because if there is no imam, then there is a kind of obstacle in the spiritual growth of the people, and then the intellect requires that imam must be infallible. And then he continues to prove that when it's not possible for the imam to be present, then the intellect requires that there must be an imam, but in occultation.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to. I need you.
My point is that there is a kind of rational argument mentioned by Shia scholars.
But those who target the rationality of these sort of arguments and narrations actually start from the base. And they say that this issue that you mentioned, that the earth is always with a proof on it, which is an imam, it's by itself a narration. So this narration also can be criticized here and there. But since it has not been mentioned in Quran clearly, so this is still under question.
What is mentioned by these Shia scholars is rooted in a rational and intellectual argument. Let me explain it.
Yeah.
They say that when we are talking about the prophets and imams, it means that already we have proven the existence of God. Mm-hmm. And already we have proven the attributes of God. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merciful, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is powerful, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has grace and mercy, and no one is preventing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from his mercy. And then intellect tells us that if God has these attributes, and then he has created some human beings, it is upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide the people. So already we have proven the existence of God. Already we have proven the attributes of God. And God is wise. So he is not going to create human being without any purpose. So in the intellect tells us that such a wise God should send some people as the spiritual guides for the people in the form of the prophets to begin with. The intellect continues to say that after the prophet Muhammad as the last prophet, the same philosophy is still there. It's still because of the same philosophy that people needed the prophets, they need the imams as well.
But the same intellect tells you that the same prophet still exists. That is, we are benefited from the prophet of Islam, Khatam al-Nabiyyin. And his teachings, his book, everything is available.
But why we have all these differences of ideas among the Muslims? You know that people could claim that already we had Jesus.
Yeah.
Already we had Moses. Why we need a new prophet like Jesus? Already we have Jesus. Why do we need a prophet like Prophet
Muhammad?
So
these are the natural differences that people might have with each other. So even at this time that we claim that there is an imam, still these discrepancies exist.
Yeah, that's true. But when we refer back to the time of Imam Hadi alayhi salam, the point is that the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the Muslims was for Imam Hadi alayhi salam to continue the role of the Prophet as the spiritual guide for the Muslims. But in practice, the majority of the Muslims, unfortunately, they did against this plan of God. So my point is that the intellect tells us that for the same reason that people needed Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family as a guide toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after him they continue to have the same need. Of course, there is no need for a new revelation because now we have the most perfect revelation in the form of the religion of Islam and the Book of Quran. But the need of the people for a spiritual guide continues after the demise of the Prophet. So if people had acted upon the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and orders of the Prophet, we had Imam Ali alayhi salam as the guide for the people, and then we have Imam Hassan all the way to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So the point is that if we have all these differences and discrepancies, it is because of the fact that people did not act upon, let's say, if we may put it this way, the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have so many discrepancies after Moses. We have the same after Jesus. It was the shortcoming and the flaw of the people, not the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the point is that the same intellect that tells us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should send prophets, the same intellect requires that after the last prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should continue to guide the human beings through some guides. And according to us, the Shia, these guides are the 12 Imams. So my point is that, first of all, answering this Wahhabi scholar, we should not think that Shia only refer to three verses of the Quran and they do a kind of personal interpretation to prove the existence and occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is not the case. There are rational arguments mentioned by Shia scholars. I only mentioned one of them, of course, in short. Sheikh At-Tusi has mentioned another intellectual argument in Al-Ghiba, the first chapter, page 3, and some other Shia scholars as well.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh. But the main question was left unanswered, Sheikh, that is, why you misuse Quranic verses for the in the favor of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Since we started with an introduction, so with a logical introduction, so it takes time to step in the main doubt, which was misusing some Quranic verses in the favor of the concept of Mahdawiya or Mahdism. This is what we shall, inshallah, specifically discuss in our upcoming session. Dear brothers and sisters, many thanks for staying tuned and listening to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, The Real Feast. Feast and happiness after 1 month of fasting in the blessed month of Ramadan is actually the feast of overcoming sensual desires and of obedience to Allah's command. Thus, this is a day of feast only for those who have been victorious in fulfilling their great divine duty and understanding its true philosophy. However, for those shameless individuals, for those careless people who have not respected this great month of Ramadan and its educational program, it is nothing but a day of mourning and disgrace. When after Mahe Ramadan, the month of Ramadan, the blessed month of Ramadan, we go out and celebrate Eid and that feast, it is not something what we generally tend to think of this day as. This is not the day of merrymaking in a way where Allah's commands are trampled over. It is not something where all that spirituality that we have attained throughout the holy month of Ramadan, it goes down the drain. It is not a day where we are actually being careless. Why? Because the month of Allah, that is the month of Ramadan, is over now. It's the other way around. Now, all that spirituality that you had collected throughout the holy month of Ramadan, the day of Eid is when all of that spirituality gets to the maximum height. It takes you through those elevations and you get to the peak of your spiritual height.
So this is where we need to be very careful. And a lot of people, they become careless after the Maher Ramadan, the month of Ramadan, on the day of Eid. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are talking about the real feast, which is the real Eid. Imam Ali alayhi salam has said, the day of feast or Eid following the month of fasting is the feast for those whose fasts are accepted and their worship is favored by Allah. And any day in which you do not commit a sin is the day of feast or is the day of Eid. Brothers and sisters, Eid is not, as falsely thought by a lot of people, a useless time to be vainly wasted in diversion, play, and heedlessness. On the contrary, Eid has been ordained to celebrate Allah Almighty and demonstrate His favors on His servants. Praise Him Almighty by them, and be grateful to Him for them. He Almighty commanded His servants on completing the number of fasts to glorify Him and be grateful to Him. As stated in His saying, what means, and this is what I'm going to quote, and wants for you to complete the period and to glorify Allah for that to which He has guided you, and perhaps you will be grateful. Brothers and sisters, the holy month of Ramadan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens up the doors of His guidance. He opens up the doors of His mercy. And this is the month where we are supposed to be going towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at a faster pace. You know, this is where we can have a higher velocity. We can accelerate our spiritual journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a blessing of Allah. This is how He designed it for us. Why? Because He's all-merciful. Now, when the holy month of Ramadan finishes, this spiritual journey must continue. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Wastewater tracking was used before the pandemic to monitor for polio and illicit drug use, but interest in the field and its applications has now ballooned, says Frida Cryer, researcher, in an article titled, "The Myriad Ways Sewage Surveillance is Helping Fight COVID Around the World." Stay tuned for more. From the subarctic community of Yellowknife, Canada, to subtropical city of Brisbane, Australia, scientists in more than 50 nations are now monitoring the spread of SARS-CoV-2 in sewage. The number of sewage surveillance programs tracking COVID-19 has exploded during the past year, from a dozen or so research projects to more than 200, following the discovery that whole virus particles and viral fragments are shed in feces. The information garnered is helping scientists to track down cases, predict surges, identify where to target testing, and estimate overall numbers of infected people in cities or regions. Although such surveillance has been used for several decades to identify polio outbreaks and target immunization programs, and more recently to detect illicit drug use, the pandemic has brought new focus and investment in it as a means of tracking public health. There was always an interest in wastewater epidemiology, but now it's taken flight, says Anna Maria Do Rota Hassman, an infectious diseases researcher at the Netherlands National Institute for Public Health and the Environment in Beeldhoven. Since early 2020, SARS-CoV-2 sewage projects have taken off around the world as wastewater experts pivoted to concentrate on the crisis. But the scale and focus of surveillance programs varies, depending on how severely countries or communities have been hit by the pandemic. Scientists in Hong Kong are monitoring sewage in apartment buildings to find undetected infections, and in Yellowknife, Canada, health officials are testing wastewater to discover which viral variants have made it to their city, just 400 kilometers from the Arctic Circle. One common application of such surveillance program is as an early warning system. People who are infected start shedding virus fragments a few days before they show symptoms. And Rota Hassman uses this project to predict hospitalization numbers a few days ahead of time. Other groups are using wastewater to find and suppress outbreaks on a much smaller scale. At the University of California, San Diego, scientists test wastewater from 343 buildings around campus to check for signs of infection. Whenever a sample comes back positive, the university sends targeted messages to engage students housed in infected buildings to get tested and isolate. You just can't afford to test 10,000 students each day, says Smriti Karkin, an environmental engineer at the university. Wastewater tracking provides a cheap and effective alternative, catching up to 85% of cases on campus. A similar system is in use in Hong Kong, where signs of SARS-CoV-2 in the wastewater of two apartment buildings led to mandatory testing of all residents in January. According to the South China Morning Post, the early warning system helped health officials to find 9 asymptomatic cases. Scientists in Australia, where COVID-19 cases have remained relatively low throughout the pandemic, are also using wastewater tracking as an early warning system. In Queensland, wastewater samples are collected across the state and sent to a lab in Brisbane for analysis. But tiny case numbers present Australian researchers with a unique challenge. The typical way for researchers to collect a wastewater sample, explains David McCarty, a water quality engineer at Monash University in Melbourne, is to take a bottle on a rope to a section of a sewer or a treatment plant and throw it in. But he says we're looking to maybe 1 or 2 COVID cases in a million people. The chances of missing those cases with that technique are really high. Instead, Australian scientists have turned to other methods of sampling. Passive samplers use gauze or another absorbent material that can be left in wastewater for up to 4 days, increasing the likelihood of its picking up virus fragments from that 1 in a million case. McCarthy has developed a small torpedo-shaped passive sampler that can fit into narrow pipes. The blueprint is open source, and it's been downloaded in countries including Indonesia, New Zealand, and Canada. An interest in the sewage surveillance stretches beyond academic circles to policymakers. We met with ministers last week, and they were excited, McCarthy says. That would never have happened before the pandemic. Elsewhere, governments and institutions have adopted pre-existing wastewater tracking methods to monitor larger trends in the numbers of cases across cities and neighborhoods. One country leading the charge is the Netherlands. Samples from wastewater treatment plants allow researchers to estimate how many people in large populations are infected with SARS-CoV-2, and government officials use these estimates to make decisions about whether to implement lockdowns and how to channel resources. However, more than 70% of sewage surveillance programs are in high-income countries, which have poured resources into wastewater epidemiology. Many researchers in the developing world are struggling. Testing in India is incredibly challenging as sewage systems are fragmented, says Sudipti Arora, an environmental scientist at the Dr. B. Lal Institute of Biotechnology in Jaipur, India. Only about one-third of all towns have sewer networks, she says. Consequently, slums and rural areas remain largely untested. In two of the country's northern states, her team is testing hospital wastewater for SARS-CoV-2 as part of a study into whether specific disinfectants inactivate the virus, as well as samples from wastewater treatment plants, to determine if the method can be used more widely in India. Despite the challenges facing the method in India, Arora and her team plan to use the experience they have gained with sewage surveillance during the pandemic and apply it to detecting other infectious diseases, as well as antibiotic-resistant bacteria in wastewater in the future. Many scientists working in the field say that a rare positive outcome of the pandemic might be that it will normalize the use of wastewater to monitor public health, whether for future pandemics or to track other health indicators such as hormones that indicate stress or levels of caffeine consumption. Wastewater epidemiology was under the radar, says Karkian. Now it's come to the forefront.
ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abideen, alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyah. We have been discussing the seventh supplication, which is Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's supplication during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We just discussed, or we just started discussing, verse number 3, where Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam talks about two important things: that whatever happens is by his will. He doesn't need to express or command something to happen, and we explained what it means. فَهِيَ بِمَشِيَّتِكَ دُونَ قَوْلِكَ مُؤْتَمِرًا. Thus it is solely through your desire, without expressing your command, that they, the things, submit to your command. وَبِإِرَادَتِكَ دُونَ نَهْيِكَ مُنْزَجِرًا. And it is solely through your will, without expressing your prohibition, that they are prevented from your prohibitions. And therefore, here, actually, it talks about the ontological command, not the legislative command. Because in terms of legislation, you find that the human being has ikhtiyar and has a volition to do something or not to do something. Yes, ultimately, whatever he does also is by Allah's ontological permission, and therefore that is there. But he has been given to choose what he wants. But when it comes to this command that Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam is expressing, it is actually ontological command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that anything that Allah wants will happen. That thing comes into being submissively. There is no kind of irada in that being to say that I don't want to come into being. No, that cannot transpire. And if anything Allah doesn't want to happen, it will not happen. When he prohibits something to happen, he doesn't want something to happen, ontologically, it will not transpire, whatever a person does. Even if a person uses his willpower that Allah has given him, ultimately, it is out of Allah's wisdom that he does whatever he does. And therefore, he can even impede the person's way. Ultimately, anything that happens, or anything that is impeded or prevented to happen, is by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's irada and will. And we cannot say that, you know, we can do whatever we want. Even those people who are committing atrocities and crimes, they might think that, no, we are doing it independently. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have blocked us. And this is how they try to argue. But they don't realize that everything that happens is out of Allah's wisdom, mercy, and love. That is something very, very important and deep that a person should realize. Apparently, it may be a very uncomfortable scenario, situation. But then if a person looks at it holistically, and he realizes afterwards, he comes to realize that, yes, this was Aynur Rahma.
Rabbana.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
If you look at the whole Karbala event, you will find that subtle or that hidden dimension of Karbala was seen by the likes of Bibi Zainab alayhi salam, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the Shuhada of Karbala, even the Urafa, one of the great Urafa of the 20th century, Ayatollah Muhammad Hussein Tehrani, in his book, his memoirs about his Ustad Ayatollah, Ustad Haddad al-Musawi, who was a saint and who was a master in mysticism, and he was his master in taking him to the way towards mysticism. Ayatollah Muhammad Hussain Tehrani, in his book Ruh-e Mujarrad, Spirit Immaterial, or The Liberated Soul, this has been translated with a very good translation recently, known as Liberated Soul. In it, he mentions a very thought-provoking statement, apparently from his mentor. He says that if the mystics would have seen a fraction of what transpired in the plains of Karbala, they would have gone to prostration up to the day of judgment out of thankfulness of what transpired in the plains of Karbala. So a person looks at the outer events, the outer phenomenon, and there he thinks that, oh, there were so many problems that happened to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and he lost his dear ones. Yes, this happened. Obviously, a lay person looks at it that way. A person who has not yet gone through spiritual training and gone through the spiritual wayfaring, when he looks at the incidents, he looks at it from the apparent view and is very sad, and he always laments for it. But a person who comes to a higher level, he realizes that the shuhada of Karbala were enjoying in the heights of their perfection with the beauties that we cannot even imagine. As one of the great scholars, the contemporary great scholar Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, in one of his statements says something very beautifully. He says that shaheed, that person who is suffering, you think he is suffering as he is leaving this world and he is shaking. Do you realize that perhaps he is dancing out of the things that he sees and he is about to get, and he goes to the higher realms because he has sincerely sacrificed himself for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why are you looking at the apparent things? Look at the inner and the subtle things, the kernel of what is transpiring. And therefore, when we express and say, فَهِيَ بِمَشِيَّتِكَ دُونَ قَوْلِكَ مُؤْتَمِرًا وَبِإِرَادَتِكَ دُونَ نَهِيكَ مُنْزَجِرًا, it is as if we are expressing our approval that, oh Allah, what is happening, what you are making happen, because everything is in your hands, is good. Yes, apparently there are atrocities that are happening, and those people who do these atrocities will be punished, the kuffar will be punished because of their oppression. But then the people who are oppressed and they are innocent must realize that this itself has very beautiful effects for them, but they cannot see. They only look at the periphery, they have not seen the center. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را, هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.